Okay, we are kind of at the end of the journey. In truth, you're at the beginning of the journey. I told the staff when I did some teaching before you guys came to them that I'm not a big fan of conferences as much as I enjoy them, mainly because conferences do not contain within themselves the momentum to keep going, the passion and the energy that they create. Probably the best conference in the world, it was a very small one. There was only a few people there, about six. I was on top of a mountain up in North Galilee. There was this guy named Moses. He was invited. Elijah was there. Yeshua was there. And Peter, James, and John were there. I mean, and it was rocking. Peter got so excited. He said, man, let's build some houses. Let's camp out here. Typical Christian response, you know, let's hold it to ourselves. God had other, matter of fact, if you read the story carefully about the transfiguration, God has to, the Father has to interrupt Peter and basically tell him to shut up and listen to Jesus. Classic extrovert like me, and so he was always shooting from the lip. They went down from the mountain. The most, I would say, in their life, the most phenomenal experience they had, even more so than the resurrection in the sense that they weren't there when it happened. They were there when this happened. They met God on the mountain and they came back down. Do you know what the very first thing they ran into when they came down the mountain? Because you're coming down the mountain today, metaphorically and physically. The very first thing they ran into when they came down the mountain was a demon-possessed boy. And it was a tough battle. And I just want to encourage you to figure out ways to keep this weekend going. There's nothing magic about me. There's nothing magic about the things I've taught you. And I'm going to teach you this morning. Really, at this point, the ball's in your court. And I'm telling you, if you're serious about walking with Jesus, this isn't very theologically proper, but you have a bullseye on your butt. You become a target for the enemy of your souls. I mean, if you want to play with Jesus, if you want to do the shine Jesus shine deal with the t-shirts and the music, and not get serious about walking with him, taking the gospel to the nations, being agents of mercy and justice in the world, Satan will leave you alone. But the moment you step into that circle and you say, I want my life to matter, I want to finish well, I want to be part of the cloud of witnesses, then you become a marked target. And we're going to talk about some of the things that that involves, all right? But first of all, let me go back real quickly. We spent Friday night talking about this concept, just the concept of finishing. And my desire was to help you unlearn some of the untruths about that. And one of the things we discovered was that finishing well has less to do with effort and skill than it does with submission and obedience. It has a whole lot more to do with you and I saying, not my will, but thine be done. God can use anyone yielded to him, because he has a place for you already in this story. Second thing we learned, kind of looking at some of the people that had not finished well, we looked at four that did and four that didn't, kind of a contrast, was this idea of someone. We looked at four people, you remember that last night? And last night was a little hard, it was a little heavy. But they're the ones that demonstrated to us, the ones that finished well were the ones that said, not my will, but thine be done. And that's a prerequisite, beloved, to finishing well. Being able to say to God, you know what, Lord, you heard that with the three I edgers. They were headed in this direction and God rearranged their life and sent them in another direction. He did the same thing with me. My heart is with the orphans of Guatemala. And truth be known, if I could write the script, I would not be working with my mouth. I'd be working with my hands, building homes for orphans in Monjas, Guatemala. But instead, God has called me to the white affluent suburbs, a place that I've had to go and stay with a great deal of difficulty. But the issue is being able to say, not my will, but thine be done. There was a year in my life when I told God to take a long hike off a short pier. It was 1986. And God said, all right. I said, I'm sick of ministry. I'm going to find myself a nice cushy job. I'm going to live like everyone else. I was 36 years old. I had been in ministry teaching for about 4 or 5 years. And God let me spend a year in the belly of a large fish. It was the hardest year of my life. I've fought with God ever since, on and off. The call to ministry is hard. The call to minister is unending. for a disciple. It's not optional. Christianity, beloved, is not a smorgasbord. It's not the breakfast bar. You know, you go in for the real deal and you stay. And we saw some people that didn't do it last night. This morning, I want to just take a look at this idea of cardio or conditioning. Some things, some commonalities, some things that I think the scripture gives us that all of us need to have in common. I do not know where God will send you. God may not send you anywhere. He may keep you where you are. There's nothing magic about going. The magic is about obeying. And we're going to look at some commonalities. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at three ancient words. Three ancient words that deal with this idea of finishing well in a culture of winning. And these are not hard words to learn. Matter of fact, two of them you already know. You probably heard versions of them somewhere in your walk as a Christian. The first word, and I put this first because it's the most important, I think. Let me pray. Father, I pray for your presence right now. I pray for a spirit of shalom in my own heart. Father, I've got a symphony in my soul and a harmonica in my hand. And I pray for clarity of thought. I pray you'd calm this anxious heart. Help me to speak what is right, what is good, what is transformative. I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. First word, beautiful Greek word. It's the Greek word eucharista. Eucharista. You see a word in there you recognize? Some of you from the liturgical tradition help us out here. What do you see there? Eucharist. Yeah. Eucharist. It's a heart that honors Yahweh. And I tell you this because the enemy of Eucharista, what is Eucharista? Eucharista is a word for thanksgiving. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the enemy of Eucharista is a virus that is sweeping through your generation like Ebola. And it's terminal if it bears full fruit. The enemy of Eucharista is entitlement. And entitlement is the idea that what I ought to consider special is normal and I deserve it. And there's a lot of really smart people whose academic pay grade is way ahead of mine that are concerned that your generation is a generation that is feeling the most entitled of any generation prior. Now, 25 years ago, I wrote a book called Generation at Risk, What Legacy Are Baby Boomers Leaving Their Kids? And it was a book addressed to my generation about what we were doing to your generation. There's a long story about what happened to that book, but it was a source of great pain and disappointment to me. So the book I gave you last night or Friday, whatever, is a book I wrote to your generation. And so I'm going to publicly take a good chunk of the blame for the spirit of entitlement that's been bequeathed to your generation. Our generation did that. Helicopter parents who wanted their kids to never know anything, that lack anything. And I saw it in Christian schools, moms that would change their schedules to bring their lunch over to their child, thinking that if he missed lunch, he'd end up as the next poster child for world hunger. Best thing that ever happened, we had a band teacher that didn't operate that way. And there's this young freshman boy that forgot his trumpet in marching band. And he said, I got to call my mom. I got to get my trumpet. And Chuck said, no, you can play without it. He said, "What? How do I play without a trumpet? He said, you just are going to march and pretend that you have a trumpet. And you think, oh, this kid's self-esteem would be scarred for eternity. He'll grow up feeling dysfunctional, angry, probably become a serial killer. We'll see his picture in the post office. I mean, it's going to get ugly. So during halftime, this kid's marching with no trumpet. And it's true. His life's a mess. You know what he's doing now? I mean, this poor kid, he's married. He's about to become a father. He's living in the inner city of Birmingham. in a rented house that's about the size of a large outhouse. And he's not doing much from that little inner city house except getting the word of God into the Middle East undercover with micro SD cards that are going being put in the phones of Muslims, developing networks so people can log on and get the scriptures while they're walking around in malls because a guy's got a portable network in his backpack, setting up opportunities for Muslims to read the scriptures in their own language while they're waiting in doctor's offices. You know, it's amazing. I just think, goodness, what could he have done for God if he had gotten his trumpet that night, you know? But the truth is, this idea, and I share this with you, as a starter, is that this idea of Eucharista, this idea of Thanksgiving, is an essential thing. And I'm going to try to teach you a little bit about it that's different this morning. We mentioned this last night when we were talking about Eve, but Paul says in Romans 1 that although they knew God, they neither honored him as God or gave thanks. And their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of incorruptible things. And if you read Romans 1, it ends up at a place where people are getting Grammys for doing perverted things. And God says that Thanksgiving, Eucharista, is a prerequisite to finishing well. It's the first step towards not finishing at all if I don't have it. Second thing, important thing, of the 170 references in your Bible to the idea of thanks and thanksgiving, 167 out of that 170 refer to an activity, not an attitude. You know, there's this cute little Christianese phrase that we need to have an attitude of gratitude. Kind of bounces, sings, that sort of stuff. It's not biblical. Gratitude is not an attitude in the scriptures. It's an activity in the Bible. It's an activity. Giving thanks in the scriptures is talking and speaking to other people about the goodness of Yahweh. Now let me unpack this and clarify this a little more. Don't ever pray that God would make you grateful. Don't ever pray that God will give you a grateful heart. And the reason I tell you that is because He won't. He can't. Because a grateful heart is the product of a thankful mouth. Giving thanks is what God says. Give thanks. Speak it. Say it. Often, for everything. It's the antidote and the assassin of entitlement. Now, I'm going to mess with you here, and I have to. You know, and this may not be significant. I think it is. It may not be significant. But I carried up to this mountain 15 cases of books that a man in Birmingham had purchased. $10,500 retail value of those books. There's almost 500 of you here. Not a single person thanked me or told me to thank the person that gave them a book. And I don't want you to thank me. But I want you to think about that. That's where it begins. The people working in the food lines. Have you noticed there's different kinds of folks working here? Red shirts and blue shirts. Have you noticed that? You seen that? Do you know the difference? Red shirts are volunteers. The blue shirts are in recovery programs. They're former addicts. They get a small stipend for working here. Thank those people. Thank your servers. Thank your campus directors. Make it a point to give thanks. Why? It kills entitlement on one hand. On the other hand, it produces a grateful heart. The only reason, listen to me, the only reason I told you that thing about the books is it's the closest illustration I have. I really don't care. People that know me best know that I would never even care if you said that to me. But I'm speaking on it. I have a little granddaughter, and she is the most grateful person in our family. because she says thanks the most. And it's not perfunctory. We took her out for her birthday, went to a Greek restaurant. She was freaking out. Server came by, you know, and she got to have Sprite, which is huge, all right? Got to have Sprite with her meal, because that's the only thing her parents would let us get her, right? That's got fizz in it. The server brought the thing. She said, oh, thank you so much. Brought the food. This food is so good. Thank you so much for this food. Getting ready to leave. Thank you for waiting on us, you know? And you give her something. You give her anything, handmade card, anything. And she is so deeply grateful. But I think she's become grateful because she said thanks so often. And God tells us also that giving thanks continually is His will for us. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And the content for Paul, the things he was thankful for, read his epistles. Read his epistles. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of my own. You know, remembering it all, he goes on and on and on in Philippians. Every single book except Galatians, he thanks God in their hearing for them and for what's going on in their life. And if you look at the content of the things that Paul was grateful for, things that you and I should be grateful for, one of them was the expansion of the gospel to the nations through the lives of believers. He gave thanks that the gospel was moving out from Corinth to other parts of the world, that their testimony was reaching it. He gave thanks for the spiritual growth of Christ-likeness in the lives of other people. And I've given you references there. You can look them up on your own. He gave thanks for the obedience that resulted in abandoning sin. God was so grateful in Romans chapter 6 that these people had turned away from their bondage to sin to obedience to the truth. And he said, I thank God for that. Paul did that privately, but he also made sure that people that heard his letters read understood what he was thankful for. He gave thanks for the generosity. Do you understand that God, thanksgiving will go out to God because of your giving this morning? The people that were the recipients of your generosity are going to give thanks to God verbally. They will. They'll tell this story someplace else. But in short, we go back to Friday night. In short, Paul was giving thanks for one thing in particular when it tied into his own life, and it was the visible fruit for his faithfulness to his own drama. So you remember that? I don't consider my life of any value. Let me finish the course, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And so I tell you, one of the most important things for you to finish well is thanksgiving. And part of the reason I share this with you is because it is my biggest sin. I've memorized verses on thanksgiving. They're sticking on my mirror. They're at my place on work. When my mat comes on in the morning, Psalm 50, verse 23 greets me every morning. He who brings a sacrifice of thanks honors me. Because I wrestle with it. I wrestle with it. So I'm not immune from it. And I'm 44 years into this thing. But I work hard at it because I believe that if I become ungrateful, I will become resentful. If I become resentful, I will not finish. Was Paul's admonition to a young minister. He said, be careful that you don't become resentful. And resentment grows where thanksgiving is absent. So please, please, make it a habit. Verbally, I'm talking about, you know, and you say, well, that's why God can't give you a grateful heart. He's given you a mouth, it works. He's given you instruction, it's clear. The only reason I wouldn't give thanks is because I don't want to. And your heart can only look in one direction at one time, beloved. And when you look at what you're grateful for, you won't end up like Eve. So this is the first one that's really important. This is hard stuff, but it's important. Second one, beautiful Greek word, probably my favorite Greek word in the whole New Testament. It's the word hupomone. Hupomone, this is the one that you don't know. But Eucharista, you've at least heard parts of it. Hupomone is the heart that stands. If Eucharista is the heart that honors God, then hupomone is the heart that stands strong. It comes from two Greek words. You remember Gus Portokalos in the big fat Greek wedding when he said, "You give me any word. You give me any word and I show you that the meaning of that word, it's Greek." Yeah. He was right. Hupo comes from the word beneath, and meno, or mene in this case, comes from the word to live. It's the same verb that comes from John 15. He who abides in me and I in him and all this sort of stuff. Hupomone means to live beneath crushing circumstances. To live beneath crushing circumstances is what the word means. And here's where I got to say another hard thing. And again, I think this goes back a lot to us as parents. But I think, and I'm speaking generationally, I don't know you individually, but generationally, I believe that your generation has a very difficult time suffering. Now, I know there are some in this room whose lives, by the time you got to college, resembled an omelet. I know that. I've talked with a couple of you. I mean, you have been through the hamburger machine. So I don't want to walk on your pain. I don't want to even for you to hear me minimizing the fact that some of you have really suffered. A bunch of you have suffered and others don't know about it. But as a generation, your generation doesn't like it, doesn't know how to, and when the heat comes in life, tends to move on. There's an epidemic of divorce among your generation, the late 20-somethings. My son, he said, "You know, Dad, our generation," he said, "my generation," he said, "I call it the tumbleweed generation." He said, "God wants us to be oaks of righteousness." He said, "But we just blow from one thing to another. We blow from one marriage to another, one job to another, one church to another. I mean, if the church doesn't have the best teaching, the best worship, I'm out of here." And I have to tell you that this one's a huge one. I tend to be prophetic, but I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's coming. But I do feel pretty strongly deep in my soul that it's not going to be sexy to be Christian in America very much longer. And I think the heat is coming. And I want you to stand. I want you to finish. Matter of fact, finishing, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, when the evil day comes, finishing well is simply still being on your feet. That's finishing well. And so we look at this idea of hupomone. A couple things about it that I think are important. First one, and I've given you some verses here. I've actually printed them in here because I think they're important. The author of Hebrews says that hupomone is a non-negotiable requirement to finishing. Period. You have need of endurance, hupomone, so that when you've done the will of God, that's your dramas, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. That's hupostole. It's the word for a coward. It's the word for someone who slips away in the night. It's a word for a person who quietly disappears. And some of you will just get mad at God, shake your fist, and head the other direction. But a greater number of you will be tempted to just quietly slip away, to shrink back. And the antidote to shrinking back, according to the writer of Hebrews, is hupomone. Matter of fact, it separates those who finish from those who quit. Jesus and Paul, in their writings, use this word to describe those who make it to the end. It's necessary, beloved, to finish. Hupomone is. Jesus even said that hupomone is necessary to bear fruit in the kingdom. And this word's translated a bunch of different ways. If you see a word in your Bible that shows up way different in different translations, that means it's a great word. Forbearance, endurance, patience. They can't quite put English words on this. It's a profound word. But Jesus said the good soil are those who, what, hold the word fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with upomone. And my fear, honestly, for your generation is that you will be those that were sown among the rocky soil. And Jesus says that the roots go down, but it's not rocks. It's a rock shelf with about 4 inches of dirt on it. It's not a bunch of boulders. And it says the roots go down, they hit the rock, and there's all this growth, there's all this activity, there's all this stuff. They're in quiet times, they're leading Bible studies, they're leading people to Christ, they're leading worship, they're going to summer training programs, they're doing all this stuff. But when the heat comes, Jesus says, they wither. Why? There's no root there. Why does there have to be a root there? Because the heat is coming. And Jesus says, you got to have it to bear fruit. It goes further. It allowed Jesus to face and defeat our three greatest threats in life as believers. What are they? One of them is unbearable circumstances. And some of you, honestly, will go through life and it'll be very easy. You know, we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." You ever heard that song? The guy that wrote that, Thomas Chisholm, lived to be in his 90s and had a pretty much Disney world. If you've ever sung, "It is well with my soul," Horatio Spafford lost his three daughters at sea. So when you sing about sea billows rolling, he's reflecting back on the loss of his three daughters. Out of his pain, we got a hymn. And life is going to deal, some of you, I tell you, unbearable circumstances. And no one teaches you this stuff. So when it comes, what do you do with it? You're going to lose spouses. You're going to lose children. You're going to contract diseases. Your own kids are going to get divorced. And I hate to say that, but that's life on this side of Eden, in between the great white throne. There's a beautiful verse in Jeremiah 45. Where God is speaking to Jeremiah's scribe named Baruch. And he says, you need to say to Baruch, because you have said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. And thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you expect great things for yourself? Seek them not, for I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places you may go. He says, Brooke, do you believe that because you're related to me and serving me, that you are going to be exempt from what's going on around you? Doesn't work that way. I told you about my son that works in the urban center of Birmingham. You know, his house has dropped $40,000 in value in the 15 years they've lived there, and they've put $30,000 into it. His car gets broken into regularly. You know what he told me? He said, Dad, God's called me to urban missions. And he said, I cannot expect my life to be any different than my neighbor's. I want you to marinate on this, beloved. I can't share everything that's gone on, but in my family, my wife and I, we have a thing we're in right now called the Decade of Darkness. And it's been tough. Unbearable people. Oh my gosh, Christianity would be so good if it wasn't for people. Could walk with Jesus, goodness sakes, you know? And I get all this from Hebrews 12, and that passage is in your notes, but the idea of running the race, it's the word agon there, it's the agonizing. But it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with hupomone, the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, hupomone'd the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who hupomone'd from sinners such hostility. Antalogia is the word. It means to speak against. Who endured from sinners all kinds of stuff, railed against him verbally. That you consider him. The word means to study it. Spend some time thinking about what Jesus did. Why? So that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted and become among those who quit, basically. Third thing is the variegated expressions of sin. And I wish I could talk to you all day on this. Beloved, sin is more than just the issue of moral guilt before God. It's not just that we got kicked out of the garden and Jesus gets us back into the garden. Sin has colonized and permeated every area of life. There is no place in the universe that tentacles have not gone. It is responsible for the hostility among human beings. It's responsible for the hostility in the animal kingdom. And someday the lion's going to lay down with the lamb when shalom is fully restored and the work of God is finished. But it's at the heart of racism, incest, abortion, poverty, all of this stuff, cancer, disease. And Jesus paid the penalty for all of that. When he said, "Behold, I make all things new," he meant it. But in the in-between time, God is substantially working in that direction. But some of the stuff that happens to unbelievers is going to happen to you and I. I tell people when I teach, you know, we pray for healing of someone that's sick. The ultimate healing, beloved, for a believer is death. That's the ultimate healing. And it stinks for us that are left behind. I can tell you from experience, it stinks for us that are left behind. But you know what? The ultimate healing is death, because the greatest thing in the world is for someone to see Jesus. To see Jesus. But I want you to know that sin's going to show up in various places, various ways. It's not just a moral thing. There's such a thing as guilt, but there's also such a thing as corruption. And this corruption reaches into our lives. And you're going to be tempted, listen to me, you're going to be tempted to compare yourself to other people. Don't do that. Don't do that. God is not fair. You don't want God to be fair. Fairness is a doctrine of the devil. I'm serious. You don't want God to be fair. Fairness is a guise for complaining for us. When we say fairness, we don't mean fairness. We mean we want something better than what we have. I mean, you want Ebola? You want to get beheaded? I'm not up for either of those right now. Fairness means everybody gets the same thing. God is just, and God is loving, and you are his child. And he will do what's best, not just for you, but for his plan for the fullness of time. And I'm going to tell you this, is a hard thing to buy, but it's true. It's biblical. 2 Corinthians 1, the first four verses. God will call some of you to suffer on behalf of people you have yet to meet. You know, Paul says, "Praise be to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of comfort and Father of comfort and God of all compassion, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." I told you this on Friday night. I'll say it again. God will not waste your pain. And Satan wants you to get mad at God because of your pain. And God wants you to have hupomone because you're going to use it later. There are some of you that are going to have credibility and ministry and insight and comfort into lives that I could never, ever, ever reach, simply because of what God has brought you through. Big deal. This is a big deal to God. Jesus was our pioneer, not our proxy. What do I mean? That's what he says. The pioneer and perfecter of our race. Look to him. Why do I need to look to him? Because you and I are called in Hebrews 12 to join that cloud of those who finished before us, those who have exercised hupomone before us. We're going to be part of that. Consider that. And you know what? And who are those people? Who are the people? Who is this cloud of witnesses? They're in Hebrews 11. And you say, "That's cool. Man, Noah, man, saved the whole human race. That's awesome. Rahab saved the Jews. Gave them the city of Jericho. Got Samson in there. You know, the original CrossFit guy. I mean, he's there in the scriptures." But you know, you keep reading. You got to keep reading in Hebrews 11. There's people that lived in caves. There's a guy that was sawn in two. Chances are about 90% sure that the guy that was sawn in two was Isaiah. There's a historical document that says that a pagan king put him in a hollow log and cut him in half. That was part of what hupomone took him. And God's not going to do the same with each of you. You know, I kind of half joke, you know, if you read John 21, John and Peter and John, and Jesus get into this dialogue about John. Because the word on the street was John was going to live forever, kind of live, really live long. And Peter says, what about him? And Jesus says, hey, listen, if he should live until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. John gave us five books in the New Testament. The Gospel, John, three letters have his name in the book of Revelation. And it's almost like Jesus said, listen, Peter, I got a question for you. I'm going to give John a five-book contract. He's going to retire in the Mediterranean. Just kind of writing. You're going to get crucified upside down by Nero in Rome. You got a problem with that? He says, follow me. Your place in my story is different. He can't do what you're going to do, and you can't do what he's going to do. Follow me. Jesus ran before us, but he didn't run for us. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Let us run, let us run, let us consider, let us not grow faint-hearted. Now, this is a doctrine that I think is worth taking to the bank, particularly early in your life. He died, Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to, but he suffered so we'd know how to. Jesus' suffering, beloved, was not necessary for your justification. His death was. Peter tells us, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He suffered so we'd know how to. The writer of Hebrews says, study him, consider him, that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. And Paul and James rejoice that hupomone was the fruit of suffering. It's where it comes from. I wish it weren't the case. I'm not a masochist. I don't like this stuff. I don't run towards pain. But the scripture teaches me this, and I'll have to tell you, if no one's told you before, you will learn nothing from a blessing. I mean, they're fun. I love them. But you'll learn nothing from a blessing. Lasting truth about yourself, about God, and about life comes from suffering. It's the whole point of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you're looking for your first chapter of the Bible to memorize, memorize Deuteronomy 8. But Paul and James, he says, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've been obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces hupomone, and hupomone produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured abroad. And James says the same thing. Welcome. Don't look at suffering as intruders, but consider it friends. You know, this is no different than becoming, I don't know what it took for the young man to become proficient in cello, but I don't think he watched a YouTube. You know, we spend hours at the gym. We spend hours out running. We spend hours practicing instruments. We spend hours and hours perfecting stuff. And we push our bodies. We make them mad at us. And God says, have that same attitude about your relationship with me, because you're going to need it, because life is difficult. Paul said that hupomone was half of the formula for producing and nurturing hope. What's the other half? The other half, believe it or not, is the scriptures. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's the eight people we looked at last night. That through hupomone and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Greek word family that encouragement is from, real quickly, all of the words that are translated encouragement, one of them is comforter for the Holy Spirit. That's the same word. It means to keep someone on their feet when left to themselves, they would fall. And Paul says that hupomone and the encouragement of Scripture produces hope, keeps us going. Keep your face in the book. Look up here. It's the most important time for you to be in the Bible for yourself is when life stinks. And it will be the time you're tempted the most to close it. Go there first. Go there first. We talked about venting last night. Go to God. Go to his word. third word we're going to look at, and we'll close with this, is the word koinonia. Koinonia. We translate it fellowship. And you're all familiar with the fellowship of the ring, all right? And we're going to talk about this, a couple things, and I don't have time to unpack this quite as much as I do. I want to unlearn an untruth. This one's going to make you squirm. But it's good to get this when you're in your 20s rather than when you're in your 50s. Koinonia is not an activity. Fellowship is not an activity. It's not something I do or don't do with certain people in certain places. You know, churches have a fellowship hall. And people go to the fellowship hall for a little time of fellowship. And they drink some fellowship coffee and have some fellowship donuts. And there'll be a time of fellowship after the game. We have organizations that have the word fellowship in them. We have churches that have the name fellowship in them. And we get the idea that fellowship is something that happens among Christians and it happens in certain places. If you look at the scriptures, though, koinonia or fellowship is not an activity. It's a condition. It's something I'm either in or out of it. I'm either in or out of it with others who are committed to the same mission. Where do I get that? It's in the first 8 verses of 1 John. John says that we want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If I am in the light, and Jason is in the light, we have fellowship with one another because we're both in the light. And that biblical phrase, in the light, basically simply just means being in God's will. Some people say living without unconfessed sin, kind of the same thing. But just the fact that my relationship with God is tight, I can have fellowship with other people who are in the light. Now hear me this. This is where it gets really prickly and it's going to make us nervous. So what happens if I call my wife Jill this morning and we have a huge argument and I hang up the phone and I come walking in here and I'm going to teach you guys? Am I in fellowship with God? I'm not, because I'm out of fellowship with my wife. I'm not in the light. Let's say you're all in the light. Are we in fellowship? Does my lack of fellowship with my wife Jill affect my fellowship with you? You got to get this. It does. You say, whoa, dog, that's kind of tough. Yeah, it is. God takes His relationships among His people very seriously. So what do we have? We got churches all over the country and the world with all kinds of people having fellowship donuts in the fellowship hall and aren't out of fellowship with each other. Fellowship is a condition. I'm either in or I'm out of it. And I'm in it if I'm walking according to the will of God. I don't, honestly, I get kind of worked up about this. If I get loud and stuff, I'm not mad at you. All right? I'm just passionate about this. As we downplay this. So you have a big falling out in the church and 2 churches split. And they never get it resolved. And you say, what does God think of that? And I think, I have no idea, but it ain't good. It ain't good. My relationship with God and my relationship with my wife are integral to my relationship with you and your relationships with each other. If you're out of fellowship with anybody in this room, I beg you, by the mercy of God, to seek to be restored. Leave your gift at the altar. First, go be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke when He said that. Third one, hupomone and eucharista are dependent upon the power of God and the prayers of His people. It's a great passage of Scripture in the book of Colossians. I'm going to read part of that. Try to. These glasses are about like a bent nickel in a pay toilet. All right. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may... That was a bad... I'm sorry. They have pay toilets in England, and I was in England this summer, and you don't want that word to get out in the United States. They'll be showing up everywhere. Okay. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, your dramas, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all hupomone and patience. Macrothumia is the word. Hupomone is bearing up under difficult circumstances. Macrothumia is bearing up under difficult people. That you may be given all power for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks, there's Eucharista, to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the sons of light. Prayer, koinonia and Eucharista and hupomone are inseparably connected to one another. You need the prayers of other people to help you give thanks and to be strong in the face of difficulty. And these cannot be cultivated in private or in solitude because they exist for others and not for me. God wants me to have hupomone so that I can serve you. And it's taken hupomone for me to be here this weekend because of stuff going on in my life. But it's the will of God for me to be on this platform. And God has been faithful. God has been faithful. So, we look at the end here. What I do with what Jesus said will determine the outcome of my life. What did Jesus say? He said, every wise man who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. There's the need for hupomene against that house, and it stood. And a person who doesn't do what I say, the rain's still coming, beloved. The floods are still coming and the wind's still blowing. But the house ain't standing. I mean, the floods are coming. Rains are coming. The wind is coming. Whether or not my house stands depends on hupomone. Jesus' last words on earth as a man were, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is finished. But Jesus' last words on earth as the Lord were not, "It is finished." His last words on earth were, "It has begun." All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Teach them everything I've taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But He said, "It is finished" on the cross and on the Mount of Olives just before He beamed up. He said, "It started. It's begun." And for you and I, that last one's important. To the degree that my life is engaged and consumed by my role in what began after the cross, after Golgotha, to that degree I will finish well. To that degree I will finish well. Anything less, beloved, anything less will not be well, no matter how I finish.